Good morning, beloved saints. It's good to be with you again this morning. Please join me in 2 Peter chapter 3 as we move forward to try to finish this book in the next couple weeks. 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, the return of Jesus is greatly anticipated by every saint in every church, regardless of your theological peculiarities about the return. It is safe to say that every person who has placed their hope in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life is looking forward to that great day. That day will bring the resurrection of all those who have gone before us. Can you consider that for a moment? Do you look forward to it? That day will bring our glorification, where these frail earthly bodies will be turned into something that is akin to angels. It will bring the judgment of God's enemies, the renewal of absolutely all things, and no more freezing cold Edmonton winters. I remember once, my good friend who is from St. Vincent, very nice tropical island. I said, do you think there's going to be snow in the new heavens and new earth? He got real mad at me. No! I said, why? Snow is so beautiful. He goes, it's part of the curse. It was an interesting theological discussion. But I digress. We look forward to it. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. All things will be made new. This is our great expectation, and we greatly anticipate it, except when we don't. You see, if we're honest, sometimes you and I can get distracted from that future hope, and the cares of this world creep in, weigh us down. We can become consumed with speculation of what's going to happen into our future, our health, our family, our nation. And then that great day and its brilliance fades into the background. Or sometimes the legitimate pleasures of this life can loom so large in our hearts that it actually eclipses that great expectation. We begin to anticipate graduation, retirement, wedding, children, the new home, the election, the promotion, whatever else it might be. And that so fills our horizon that Christ's return grows dim. Oh Lord, come, but not until. Have you said that before? I've heard saints say it before. I have said it before. So be honest. Other times, our shining hope can get so bogged down by mockery and ridicule that its brilliance also fades. Systems of thought dedicated to naturalistic, materialistic worldview pervades our culture today, and institutions assert that God hasn't and doesn't intervene in history. And if you hold such ideas, you will invite the ridicule of your professors and your peers alike. And so the joy of that day tends to be diminished, privatized even, held back. And knowing all of these things, dear brothers and sisters, you and I need a reminder from time to time of how this actually all ends. Amen. We need to be refocused on what our destiny is. And Peter here in our text today stirs up the saints by reminding them of the certainty of Christ's return, especially in the face of mockery and ridicule. If you remember from last week, they were dealing with false prophets, and now he turns the page and talks about they're dealing with scoffers, which could have been one and the same, but I would present to you that they are also one and. They're both prophets, false prophets and scoffers.
As such, that church needed to remember the facts and the prophecies and command that they had already received. Now, it's interesting today, though, because if you've been paying attention, we are living in a time where at least the interest toward Christianity is growing. Have you noticed that? Right? We have celebrity conversions all over YouTube. We even have Mississauga in Ontario, the city of Mississauga, declaring December Christian Heritage Month. We're winning. But I think Christianity is becoming popular for the wrong reasons. I think you'd have to be underneath a rock to not figure out that Western civilization is in trouble. And so people are referring and returning to a heritage that they do not understand, nor do they embrace, but returning to it because things were better when we at least had a moral compass in our society. If you're like Richard Dawkins, you would think that Christianity is a, quote, fundamentally decent religion, end quote, especially in the face of the gross and destructive practices that are brought into the West by other religions. But Christianity, in its true form, will never be popular. I doubt that at the Mississauga City Council, they were entertaining the idea in Christian Heritage Month to proclaim that Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. I don't think that would have moved forward the dial on celebrating the month. You see, that idea that God is actually going to hold this world accountable is never going to be popular, and there's always going to be scoffers. And so you and I need this reminder that Peter gives to the people of God in the first century as well. What I'd like to do is I want to look at the text in three sections. We're going to make application along the way. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the reminder that you and I all need, verse 1 to 3. Then we're going to look at the scoffer's mindset made clear in verse 4 to 7, because I think we need to understand that if we are going to deal faithfully with scoffers. And then the third thing we're going to look at is the perspective that you and I need in verse 8 and 9, because it has been an awful long time since Jesus died and rose again and ascended. And so sometimes we ask the question, well, why that is? And Peter answers it beautifully and succinctly here. So please stand for the reading of God's word, and then I'll pray for us. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we have just sung of the ancient words that are ever true, that change us, comfort us, and give us hope. And I pray that today, Lord, you would make that a reality for all of my brothers and sisters here. I ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and the will to act Lord, help me to make it clear as I ought, and I pray that we would live with this great reality in front of us, Lord, that you are returning, and you are returning soon. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. All right, let's look here first at the reminder that you and I need. So here we see Peter returns to his reason for writing this letter in the first place, and he expresses his deep affection and concern. He calls the church for the first time in the letter beloved. And what's really interesting to see is at this particular point in the letter, he changes. His exhortations are very affectionate, deep concern. He uses that term beloved four times, actually, in verse 1, 8, 14, and 17. He's writing to his beloved to remind them of the truth that they've already come to know in Jesus Christ. And that is that Jesus is coming back. It's interesting, though, we have to stop here for a minute because Peter's whole purpose in writing a letter is to remind them of what they already knew. And often in the Christian life, we don't realize how important being reminded really is. Really, much of the Christian life is just being reminded about the things that you and I already know. I've said this before, but if you want to understand all of the doctrine, if you want to learn all of the doctrine of the Christian life, you could get it into you within 6 months, maybe even less. But then living that truth out will take the rest of your life. It's not so much a quantity of information, it's about the quality of it and how we imbibe it, how we live it. That is the dynamic that we have in this life of faith, because you and I both know that we often forget to live in light of the things we already know. Amen? And this, by the way, is one of the functions of our weekly gathering. We come here every week, not simply because it's tradition, not simply because if you don't, we'll discipline you for it. Just joking. Actually, we would, if you remember. But we come here every week because we want to stir one another up toward love and good deeds. And how we stir one another up toward love and good deeds requires that we repeat a lot of what we already know. Did you learn anything new yet this morning? But were you encouraged? Interesting. I know I hear some saints say, well, you know what, I don't have anything new to bring to the table. Good. Please don't bring anything new to the table. That would get you kicked out of the church. Bring something ancient. That's what we need. That's what we all need to hear. And so Peter, this is his purpose in writing, for the church to remember what they already know. Now, in verse 2, Peter wanted them to remember specifically two things relative to the Lord's return, and that is the predictions of the holy prophets. He's referring there to the Old Testament prophets, and the command of Christ that came to them through their apostles. When he says apostles here, he's definitely referring to himself, obviously Paul, probably a few other of the 12 as well, but he doesn't mention them. Now, the predictions that he's referring to deal with Christ's return, but there's an implication here that we need to be made aware of. The Old Testament prophets predicted Christ's first advent, which we're going to celebrate in a few weeks at Christmas time. And in Christ's first coming, those ancient Old Testament prophets predicted 300 ancient predictions were fulfilled in Jesus regarding his birth, his ministry, his rejection, and his resurrection. It's been said that for one man to fulfill 8 prophecies, the odds are 1 in a quadrillion. That's just 8 prophecies. A quadrillion is 15 zeros behind a 1, or it's been said can be referred to as 1,000 trillion. That's a lot. Not even the U.S. debt gets to that high. Now, to fulfill 1 in 8 is 1 in a quadrillion, but Jesus fulfilled 300. Somebody want to do the math on that real quick? What are the odds? Well, the reality is there aren't any. It's It's ridiculous to even think. This is not merely accidental. The point is that these holy prophets have been legitimized in their prophetic utterances of Christ's first coming. Indeed, they spoke for God. And so because they predicted the first coming, they predict also the second. And so the logic is really simple. Since the first had already happened, and these people knew that, they could be confident that the second also would take place. Moreover, they needed to remember Christ's command. Now, this is an interesting part because Christ's command here, there's a little debate. Well, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the command, love one another as I have loved you? Or is he talking about something else? Well, I would suggest to you that because the context is referring to Christ's return, the whole passage is aiming at that, it's best to understand this command of Christ is the command to be ready, to be watchful, to always have our lamps burning. As our Lord said, be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And so you and I are supposed to be spiritually awake, living faithfully in expectation of his return. This is not merely a suggestion for the saint. It's actually a command. We have to be ready. And in this, we realize that we cannot be ready in our own strength. We have to be prayerful in that. We actually have to ask for the divine enablement to be ready at all times for the return of Christ. And so they needed to remember the predictions and the command because scoffers will come. Look there in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, Peter says, that's his way of saying, listen up, this is very important to you. And he says that scoffers will come. They will be a feature of the last days. And this is the time in which you and I live ever since Christ ascended into heaven. Now, before we get into the mindset of the scoffer, there's just one point to make. How many of you here like studying ancient prophecy? Oh, an honest answer. Some of you do. I'm surprised not even one person raised their hands. Well, this makes the point more salient. Knowing ancient prophecy is not a matter of satisfying idle curiosity. It's actually a matter of guarding our hearts in the truth. That's the issue. You see, the antidote to mockery and ridicule of Christ's return is knowing what God has already said is going to happen, is actually studying those ancient words ever true that remind us that God has already spoken authoritatively and clearly in the past of his Son's first and second advent. And the more you and I know of the prophetic word, the more we can stand in wonder at its awesome grandeur against which the scoffer then becomes very, very, very small. One of the reasons I wanted to get into Daniel is because it prophetically outlines the history of empires from Babylonian times right up to the return of Jesus. Did you know this? Did you know that there's a book in the Bible that actually outlines the history of global empire? Hundreds of years before those empires ever came into existence. That alone should cause you to crack the spine of the Bible and say, what is in there? And you will find that it all points to the one God and the one Savior. It's not just there to satisfy idle curiosity. It's there to rescue us. When we see this incredible panoramic prophetic picture unfold in the scriptures, it helps us understand where you and I are actually in the divine drama. And then it anchors our hope as we look forward to where God is taking us. And so if I can exhort you this morning, if you've never opened up the Old Testament because it's too inaccessible, it's too hard to understand, please do yourself a favor and do that. Look into Isaiah, look into Daniel, look into Micah, Malachi, Zechariah, even in the Psalms. All of these things point toward the second coming of Jesus. Remember the predictions. You see, you have to understand, and I have to understand, that you and I are in the end game of human history. This is it. This is the last stage. And so you might wonder, man, it seems really spiritually intense lately. That's because it is. This is the final game. I don't know how long it's going to last. I don't know how many days we have left. But we're only waiting for one more thing to happen, right? Just one. Just one thing. And so it's helpful to remember that we are at that or nearing that apex, because that's going to help us endure the scoffer, which leads us to the second section, the scoffer's mindset, so that we can understand how to deal with them. Look there in verse 4 and 7. Peter gives us this glimpse into the heart motivation of the scoffer, though, in verse 3, and he clearly says that they're going to follow their own sinful desires. And so scoffers right away are not after God, they're after sin. And so because of that, they're not going to honestly consider the claims of Jesus. And in verse 4, he summarizes the scoffer's argument against the gospel. I'll read it again. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." We could paraphrase it this way. Where's your God? He's not here yet. And the world spins on as it always has ever since the time of our ancestors. Now that is a statement that contains an assumption about reality. It's really an ancient form of uniformitarianism that holds that all processes have remained the same for all of human history. There's been no divine intervention in the past, there won't be in the future. The Epicurean philosophers of that day actually believed this. They denied that God acted in the world, and they held that matter was indestructible. Does that sound familiar to you? That matches with modern materialistic naturalism. There is nothing new under the sun. And Peter points out here why they scoff, and we see in verse 5, they deliberately overlook the fact that first, creation is a miracle, and two, that God did intervene in history, judging the ancient world in a flood. Excuse me. It's that time of year again. Now, he refers to Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, which are not very popular in scientific circles today, and even some theologians would like to consider it a myth. But what I find interesting about this passage, this is really a rebuke to those who think that they are wiser than God. Because here, Peter is referring to creation by God's word and judgment by God's word as a fact. And when an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus fact checks the scoffer, it's probably a good idea to listen. And yet today, there is good evidence to consider for creation and for a global flood, but these are roundly dismissed without serious consideration. We still know, though, that the universe began to exist. Time, space, and matter had a beginning. And if you want to think about that for a moment, well, time and space and matter needed a cause, and that cause must have come from outside of time and outside of space and outside of matter, which makes that cause a lot like the God of the Bible, doesn't it? We also know that we have ancient flood stories from across cultures around the world with striking similarities. A global catastrophe has been etched into the collective memory of humanity. And then we have billions of dead things buried all over the world by mud and sand. I wonder how they got there. We have fossilized marine life on the top of Mount Everest, rapidly deposited sediment layers across whole continents like the Morrison Formation that runs from Canada to Texas, by the way, and that's where they find all the dinosaur bones. And I like this one. I just learned this week. If you smooth out the Earth's surface as like a marble, there's more water on the planet to bury us all 3 kilometers underneath water. Isn't that great? So the water's there, the dead things are there, The scars of a global flood are all over the planet. We know even through Big Bang cosmology, which is still the dominant one today, that time, space, and matter actually came into existence. But the scoffer is not interested in any of this. Why? Because they deliberately overlook the fact. They don't want to know. They're not interested in the facts that point to a creator that intervenes in history and to whom we must give an account, because that would be terribly inconvenient for somebody who wants to live their life by their own set of rules. This is why, and just as an encouragement to you in your evangelizing of the lost, facts don't convert hearts. We cannot possibly argue people into the kingdom. That's not the issue. The issue is a heart in rebellion against its creator. And every creature on the planet that bears his image knows they're in rebellion already. This is what Romans 2 teaches. Their thoughts convict them. They know. They just don't want to admit it. Now, before we go on, it's important to note here in verse 5 and 6 that Peter speaks of water as the means through which God created and destroyed the ancient world. But notice, it's by God's word. All the way through, he keeps repeating this. God's word is the primary cause. And in the same way, in verse 7, we see that it's God's word that sustains the present universe. And it's God's word that is going to bring judgment by fire on this world. And Peter is reminding us all of the reality, that the reality that we inhabit is actually sustained by God's word. It's not sustained by naturalistic processes. It was God's word that began the world, and it's God's word that sustains the world, and it's God's word that is going to end the world. Amen? But it's also God's word that saves people out of this world, and that is the word of his son. So one point before we move on. You and I have to understand that scoffers are going to be as perennial as the grass in this particular age. But they are going to be proven wrong in the end because God had the first word and he's going to have the last. Of course, scoffers are a certainty, but so is Christ's return. So until that day comes, we should make sure that we are not surprised by people like Sam Harris. You know who he is? Letter to a Christian Nation. You want a fun read? Read that one. You know what's really interesting about reading A Letter to a Christian Nation by Sam Harris is if you know your Bible well, you will actually discover on almost every page he sets up straw mans against the gospel. And this is one of the skeptics of our day. So go ahead and read the book with a Bible right beside you. And then there's Bill Maher. You know who he is? Talk show host. Loves Christians. Joking. And the late, great Christopher Hitchens, who was very upset that God would tell him what to do in the bedroom. And so scoffers will come. And no fact will convince the scoffer because, as Peter says here, they are committed to deliberately pushing away God. They don't want to follow the Savior. They want sin. And so they deliberately ignore the first global judgment. They refuse to see the danger of the second, and they don't flee to Jesus to escape. But then that leaves us with a question. Well, how do we then, as God's people living in this particular age, how do we love the scoffer? Because Peter is not endorsing that we don't. He's just saying you're going to have to deal with the reality. Do you know a scoffer in your life? Oh, man. If you don't, you got to open up your mouth more for the gospel. You'll find plenty of scoffers. You might not be loud enough. How do we love the scoffer? Well, the first thing is, oh, thank you, my beloved wife. Thank you, sweetie. So how do we love the scoffer? Well, the first thing is don't be offended by them. They are ready for you with boxing gloves.
And the moment you get offended is because they are under your skin and they want to be. Thank you. So don't be offended by them. Expect them. Expect them to come. Expect when you open your mouth for Jesus to get scoffed at. Expect it. And then when you come face to face with the scoffer, say something to this effect: I was expecting you. I guarantee you that's going to change the conversation real quick. Maybe not. You might freak him out. But anyway. We are to endure the scoffer in love. But we should also discern if whether or not the person is actually open or not. There are times, dear brothers and sisters, it is actually the most loving thing to do to not engage someone who is hell-bent on simply mocking everything that comes out of your mouth. That is like trying to run through a closed door. It doesn't work. You're going to hurt yourself, and you're not going to get anywhere. However, we all know that while the scoffer may start out like the thief on the cross, mocking and ridiculing Christ, they may not end that way. And so in the case of the scoffer, I would recommend, A, don't be offended by them, expect them, and endure them, but the way to argue with the scoffer is by living out the truth of our hope. You see, the scoffer tends to be quite cynical, and cynical people have very little hope, if you've noticed. As Peter wrote in his first letter, we are always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, and that includes the scoffer. And you see, our love and our hope in Jesus Christ are a very strong apologetic that has no real refutation. And the saint knows where she is going and has a hope beyond the worldly circumstance. But the scoffer has no idea. And when circumstances go south, so does their hope. And so while the scoffer is going to deliberately overlook the facts, the saint must not. And this leads us to our last section. Look there on verse 8 and 9, the perspective that we need. Now, the certainty of the Lord's return was in question because, for good reason, people thought it was going to be very soon. When Jesus says things like, this generation will not pass away until these things are fulfilled, people at that time had good reason to think, okay, well, in a generation, that's 40 years. I guess Jesus is coming back in 40 years. But he didn't. And so the question was, where was he? And so the scoffers pick up on this, and then they lay in to the sincere faith of the saints. But Peter here points out two things to frame their perspective, and I hope it frames ours as well. The first thing is God's relationship to time, which Pastor Archie did a wonderful illustration of this morning. And the second thing is God's desire for his people, his will for his people. And so the first thing in verse 8, Peter quotes Psalm 90, verse 4, and he shows us that one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, what does that even mean? Well, there's a lot of debate over what that actually means, but I'll just submit to you, it's very simple. God doesn't reckon time like you and I do. God does not have a watch. He is not on the clock. He's over it. Okay? You cannot apply lateness to an eternal being. It doesn't work that way. Time is relative to him. That's how it works. That's the first thing you and I got to understand. God's not on our watch. The second thing we've got to understand is in verse 9. And Peter states this, that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But we've got to be very careful with that verse, because that verse has been ripped out of its context and twisted and distorted many, many times to mean what it doesn't actually mean. So, let's be careful here. Some have taken it to mean that God is going to save everyone. Why? Well, because he doesn't wish that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the context itself, dear saints, does the context allow for that? Absolutely not, because Peter is talking about judgment. Judgment that has happened in the past and judgment that will happen in the future. So clearly not everybody is getting out. Some have taken it to mean that God is not sovereign in salvation. He's just holding out hope that more will come to believe because he wants more to come into his kingdom. Heaven's not full enough yet. And so God will be lonely if he doesn't wait a little while longer. Now, yes, I am being a little cheeky there. I submit, it's not what it means. The key to understanding this passage is who is being referred to by the word any. So look carefully there again at verse 9. Any of who? I'll read it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Did you catch it? Who's the any referring to? You. You. The ones that the letter was written to. And according to our context, the elect exiles in the dispersion in Asia. The ones that God had chosen from before the foundation of the world to repent and believe in his Son. God is waiting for them. He's not waiting for the world. As Jesus prayed in John 17, I am not praying for the world, but for the ones who you gave me out of the world. This matters. You see, God cannot procrastinate, but he is patient toward his people. But what is incredible about this statement is this, and words fail me, but I'll try. This is so encouraging because it means that God has no other reason to sustain the whole universe until the last elect soul comes home safe to Jesus Christ. That is the only reason, my dear brother and sister, why this world continues to spin on. If you plan out the next week and the world lasts that long, it's because God is waiting for his elect. That's all. That's the only reason. Not one of those chosen before the foundation of the world are going to be lost. And so every new day that you and I wake up, we experience a gracious extension of divine patience toward those who still live as his enemies, but because of his sovereign grace, are going to turn from sin and be saved in Jesus Christ. Which means, if we understand that correct, that every day that the world spins on is another day to be able to tell somebody about the good news of Christ. Amen? It's the only reason we're here, ultimately. What a comfort to the saints. It's incredible that by God, in his love, would hold up the world just for that. I wonder who that last person is going to be. Kind of sometimes I have a dream that I'll be the last person to witness to somebody, and they'll come to faith in Christ, and all of a sudden the sky will go crack, and I'll be like, I knew it! It's this guy. May that thought encourage your evangelism. So what does this mean for us practically? Well, we ought to rejoice that another day is given.
And another day is given, hear me clear, not merely to pursue our own interests, dear brothers and sisters, but to see the lost come to the saving knowledge of the God who loves them and gave his only son's life for them. That is why we exist. If you are here today, though, without hope in Jesus, I want you to understand you need to know that this day is an extension of God's patience towards you. And if you have yet to embrace Christ by faith and turn away from your sin, please don't waste this day. You have that opportunity to do it now. Well, let's end here. Dear saints, you and I need to accept the reality that scoffers are going to certainly come. They are a feature of this age, but I don't want us to be dissuaded by them. I don't want us to be discouraged by them, because we can remember that they were already predicted by the very word they mock. We know they're coming, so let them come. And you open your mouth for the sake of the gospel. In the meantime, let's ensure that we obey Christ's command and be ready for his return, be it sooner or later to us. And I pray that God would grant that our anticipation of that final day of seeing Christ split the sky and making all things new, I pray that that anticipation would be greater than any other anticipation we have in this life. I remember talking to a young man who was deeply in love with a young lady. And he says, man, he goes, I love her, but I don't know how to tell her. I'm like, what? What'd you do? He goes, I'm looking forward more to Christ's return than our wedding. He meant it. He meant it. And it wasn't a lack of love for her. It was the greatness of his love for the Savior. I pray that we all have that. Let's pray. Father, help us to focus our hearts on the great joy of the promise of our Savior Jesus, who is returning to take us to himself. Thank you already that he has prepared a place. Lord, thank you that that day is fixed. Thank you that we can look forward to it. But I pray, Lord, in the meantime, that you would prevent us from being dissuaded and discouraged by the scoffers that come. God, I pray that for my brothers and sisters and I, we'd be enriched by the prophecies that you have already preserved for us, these ancient words. I pray, Lord God, that we would be strengthened in our resolve to take this word out to those who would mock us, and that we would endure them in love, and that we would see the lost come to know you. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to answer this prayer for your glory and for the joy of many. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.